Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that you have shown to us. And God, like a flower, I feel the sense that we are all wilting. And so we need you, God. We want to be able to glorify you. We want to be able to honor you. God, I want to honor you this morning as we think on your word. Would you do that through your word? In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn to Psalm 103. We'll be in Psalm 103 today. The delight of remembering and responding to the kindness of God. This is one of the joys of God's people. Psalm 103. A couple weeks ago, I was at the park just down the road from the church on a short walk and had encountered an older woman who was, she was walking some dogs, and she had just volunteered the information that she had been quite busy preparing for Easter at church. She's kind of, this was right after Easter, so she was saying how busy she had been preparing to sing in the choir. And then she quickly added, though, I'm not really that religious, though. I'm not super religious, almost as if she was afraid I'd mistake her for a terrorist or something. I don't know why it was just, but it was just, it was like a, I just need you to know I'm not that religious. I said, well, you know, it's good. I mean, that's good. I'm glad you were able to sing. You know, we have a lot to praise God for. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. And so it is good to sing to him. And then her response was something to the effect of, well, I really just enjoy the way I feel when I sing and when I hear music. I could really kind of do without the message. I mean, she basically said, you know, I don't go to hear the message. I don't go for any of that. Hopefully you're here to hear the message this morning, but here's a woman who, and I'm not just trying to single her out. I mean, there are tons of people like this. But singing is something she enjoys, but not so much as a response, it sounds like, right? I mean, not so much as a cognitive, having thought of and then emotionally being stirred to sing about the goodness of God. That didn't seem to be, at least from that short conversation, I don't know the heart, but from that short conversation, did not seem to be the motive. But for God's children, those who know him, that should not be the case, right? We have much to sing about, much to be thankful for. So I understand music is a common grace gift from God. Unbelievers can and should enjoy music. I think it's a gift of God to all of us. But I guess what I'm saying is, as believers, there's a very unique enjoyment we get in singing, because not only do we just get the delight of what music and singing does, we actually have the true understanding of the goodness of God as we can sing and as we can enjoy music. But we can even get spiritually dull. Even as Christians, we get spiritually dull at times, and we can forget God's kindnesses towards us and become somewhat unresponsive to God and praising him. So how can we counteract this dullness? That's part of what we're going to be looking at here in Psalm 103. And make no mistake, we have to address this dullness. We can't just let it coast. We can't be okay with it, because we have a duty to honor God. He is worthy of honor. We have a duty. But it's also for our own delight. Because in praising God, we find great delight. Much as you may delight in something, and then it's almost as if the delight is not complete until you express your delight to others, or even just to yourself, right? Like you're watching a sunrise or sunset. It's almost like you have to say, wow, before the enjoyment of it is complete. So in Psalm 103, we have David helping us, ultimately God giving us help through David's inspired psalm here, of how we can come out of this dullness. And really, the Psalms as a whole help us here. The Psalms as a whole, they're kind of like, it's in the center of your Bible, and it's almost as if it's the Alps rising in the center of your Bible, directing your gaze heavenward. That's kind of the way the Psalms work, at least in part, right? It's like this big, giant mountain chain reaching heavenward. But as it is with the Alps, even among the greatest mountain ranges, there are certain peaks that seem to spring higher than others, right? And so, in some ways, Psalm 103 is like that. It is one of the tallest in the chain of psalms drawing us to praise God and give God thanks for who he is. Psalm 103 draws our gaze heavenward. It fills us with wonder so that we can say, God is stunning. He is amazing. And really, it's the twin peaks of this psalm where we see God's gifts of kindness towards us early on in the psalm, and then the other peak of his character that we then stand in the shadow of and sense our smallness before him, that draws us to really look heavenward and praise God for who he is, to delight in God, much as we would delight in standing in the shadow of a tall mountain. So the pathway we're going to follow this morning as we trek through this psalm is going to be as follows. This is how we're going to get from remembering God's goodness to our response towards God. And so in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that we ought to remember what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you. Then in verses 6 through 14, we're going to reflect on who God is. We're going to reflect on his character. And then in verses 15 through 18, we're going to recognize our frailty, our smallness before God. And then that will lead us to our response, responding with the choir of creation in praising God. So that's where we're going this morning as we go through this psalm. So we'll take it piece by piece. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5 will be the first section. Remember what God has done for you. And I'll just read verses 1 and 2 to get us started. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So it begins with David calling himself to bless the Lord. Now, bless the Lord is not something we typically use. I mean, there are some circles where that gets used more. I'm sure, you know, we do use it, but sometimes maybe you hear someone say, like, bless the Lord, or you're just kind of like, I don't really know exactly what that means. So it'd be helpful to know what this means. It is basically a synonym for praising God. You see this in the next psalm, Psalm 104, verse 35 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." Psalm 34, verse 1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." So bless the Lord and praise the Lord are parallel in each of those verses. And in the Psalms, part of the way their poetry works is two parallel lines often are synonymous or perhaps building on one another. And I think that's what you have happening there. So there's a similarity to these two ideas. The basic idea, I think, is the response of the heart in joy and love towards God. So this response that comes out of our heart of joy and love towards God as we think on his kindness and his goodness to us. So it's not just kind of like, I feel good when I sing, okay? Music can get unbelievers to feel very good. That's not what praising and blessing God is about, though. It's this cognitive, emotional thing, right? It's knowing the blessings of God, knowing who he is, and that coming out through the heart in joy towards God, in your mind, in your heart, through your lips. That's what it is to praise God. It involves speaking well of his greatness and his goodness. And it does come out of the heart, which is why David addresses himself here. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Another way to talk about his soul is his inward being. Everything that I am, all of who I am, my inward being, God, I want to direct towards you. That's what I want to do here. Self, bless the Lord. Remember his kindness towards you. So it's kind of like he's talking to himself, right? Self, this is what you need to do. Grabs himself by the scruff of the neck of his soul and says, this is what you need to do. And it's so part of what this means is it's blessing the Lord, praising the Lord is not simply mouthing words, right? We can mouth words. Perhaps you mouthed words today and did not really bless the Lord. That's possible. I don't know. Perhaps you're just still asleep. You need some coffee. That's part of the problem. Perhaps you're just here and you're just here because someone made you come. You felt some obligation. You thought it'd be pleasing to God if you just showed up and mouthed a couple words. I don't know. It could be any number of things. But it is possible, is my point, to come to mouth words and yet not have your soul engaged and not be blessing the Lord. So he wants his whole soul engaged in this glorious task. Another thing I do want to point out before we move on, when he's talking to his soul here, is it's not always, sometimes it is, it's not always weird to talk to your soul, to talk to yourself. Okay? It could be weird, so you're not getting a free pass. Some of you talk to yourself and it's weird. I'm not giving you a free pass to continue in that, okay? But there is a right place for talking to yourself. And the Psalms show us that. Psalm 42, he talks about, why are you downcast, my soul? Hope in God. So he grabs his soul in his depressed state and he says, soul, why are you downcast? And then he doesn't just wait to listen to what his next thought is. He says, hope in God. And then he goes and tries to get himself to hope in God. And so what we find often, though, is you're always listening to yourself, right? So you might think people are crazy when they talk to themselves, but you're always talking to yourself. I mean, it's nonstop for some of us, right? And so this talking, though, is usually just an inactive talking. In other words, it's just a lot of like thoughts that just race through your head. Sometimes you don't even know where they're coming from. So what we need to do then is grab hold of our soul, right, and direct those thoughts so that they're not just running in circles. So it's like David is saying, soul, stop going in circles here and all these different thoughts, all these stray thoughts, and let's bless the Lord. Let's think about what we need to think about, what is true and right and good, that we might bless the Lord. And so that is what he does, and that's what we ought to do. Take hold of ourselves and remind ourselves of the goodness of God. And that's what he does. He says, forget not all his benefits. Don't forget how sufficiently God has met all of your needs. The word for benefits is the idea of sufficiencies. He has been sufficient for everything. Don't forget any of his sufficiencies. So part of the path towards praising God is really down the path of memory lane. It's going through your memory and saying, what is it that God has done? Let me think on his goodness. Now, there are dangers of forgetting. Otherwise, I don't think he'd have to remind himself and say, don't forget his blessings. Don't forget his goodness towards you. Because why? Because we forget. We're forgetful. And there are a couple reasons we might forget. I'm just going to bullet off a couple of them here and then focus on one of them that I think is one of the main issues we tend to have in forgetting God's goodness. One of them could be we live in a world that is hostile towards God, right? So the world as a whole is broken. It's under sin and under the curse. And we should not expect that the world is always going to remind us of how good God is for keeping the earth spinning and giving each of us the breath that we draw. That's just not going to happen generally in this fallen world that's under the sway of Satan. We live in a distracting world. Entertainment is ubiquitous. I mean, you can't even go somewhere and be away from it when you bring your phone now, because your phone contains opportunities to be entertained through various things. And I'm not saying entertainment's bad. Entertainment is not bad. I'm not saying the world is bad. I mean, the world, in one sense, the system that's against God is bad, right? But his creation isn't bad. We get busy. We're busy people, right? Maybe you have a very stressful, demanding job. Maybe you have young children in the home. Maybe you're taking care of aging parents. There are all sorts of reasons we get very busy. But the main thing, the main root, I think, of our forgetting is really pride. I'm going to read two passages to us. You don't have to turn to either of them, but you can maybe just jot them down. One is in Deuteronomy 8. God is bringing them into the land that he's promised them. He's being so kind to them, the Old Testament people, Israel. And this is what God says to them. He gives them this warning. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. So you're going to experience these blessings, and you need to bless the Lord. That's kind of what we're talking about in this psalm. Verse 11, take care, though, this is the warning, lest you forget the Lord your God. Verse 12 says, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I think lifted up is pride, right? And it goes hand in hand with forgetting. A clearer example of this is Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 and 25. The king of Israel at that time, it says, became sick, and he was to the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. So God answers his prayer for healing. And then verse 25, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. Why? For his heart was proud. I'm sure it didn't feel like pride, and that's the point I'm getting to, because I don't think Hezekiah sat around and just thought, I'm just going to be really prideful, and I'm not going to thank God for what he did. I'm not going to think about the blessing. I don't think that's what went through his mind. I think rather it was probably things like, I mean, I don't know this for sure, right, but probably things like, you know, I have a lot of stuff to do. I'm a king. I got people to meet, places to go, heads of state to entertain. I'm a busy guy. And it probably wasn't even thinking, I'm a busy guy, I don't have time to praise God. It was just, I'm a busy guy. But that at the bottom of it is pride, right? When everything he has come from God, including the most recent healing he experienced, and then not to stop and say, self, soul, think of what God has done for you. And so we too have a similar problem. In pride, we get this subtle feeling that we deserve the goodness of God. And when it happens, we're not all that amazed, because we kind of, in our pride, feel like, well, this is just normal. We deserve this. Or this is the way, this is just natural. But it's not natural in a fallen world. It's not natural for sinners to experience the blessing of God. Every breath we have, even the one we draw right now, doesn't necessarily amaze us as it should. And so pride has this blinding effect to blind us from seeing the mountains, the Alps that are before us. And really, it cuts us off from delighting in those mountains. It cuts us off from joy when we get blinded. So we need to actively redirect our thoughts towards the goodness of God. We need to remember his benefits. So practical. You might be thinking, okay, how do I practically do this? Here's one suggestion. Maybe at night before you go to bed, part of what you do is you just reflect on God's kindness towards you that day. You might have had an awful day, but there's still kindness that God showed you, right? God, I thank you that eternity will not be as awful as this day because you have dealt with my sin, right? I mean, there's always something for the believer that we can and ought to give thanks to God for. If it's a good day, you can think of all the ways God was good to you. You can catalog it much like a curator would do. A curator at some art museum would receive a new piece, right? A new beautiful thing of art, and would look at it, would turn it over, would inspect it, would think about it, would delight in it, would rotate it into the main gallery occasionally, right? So that others could delight in it. It's kind of the same thing. At night, maybe you just need to rotate in some of the goodness of God into the main gallery of your mind so that you can reflect on it. You can put the track lights on that painting. And you can delight in it, because I'm quite sure a curator, I would assume, a curator at an art museum is not just like doing their job and not delighting in the stuff they're looking at. I mean, if they are, they're probably in the wrong line of work, right? It affects her. The beauty and the uniqueness affects her of each of the things she might look at, and it sings with praise the more she studies it, right? And that's the same thing for us as we curate God's goodness in our hearts. So we need to get ourselves up. We need to remember God's benefits. And specifically here, we have five benefits that he goes through, the sufficient benefits of the Lord. So let's look at those. And we are spending more time on this part, and then there's another part we'll spend more time on. I know there's a lot of verses here, so their parts will go a little faster through. But it says that he forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So you can notice how personal God is, right? He's very personal here. It's he who has done this for who? For you, right? So it's this personal thing that God has done. And it's no coincidence that the first thing that he blesses God for is the forgiveness of all of his iniquity, because that is the greatest need we have. Our separation from God cuts us off from the only true source of lasting joy. So that has to be dealt with if we are to have anything to bless God for and any true lasting joy. Because why? Because our sins bring about guilt before God, and God is a just God, and he will punish all sin, all guilt. And so that infinite punishment must be taken. And so what David is saying is, my guilt has been taken. I have been forgiven. The next is that he heals all your diseases. And this is second, because sin and suffering are really our two great problems in this fallen world, right? Sin and suffering seem to be the two great problems we have, and God has addressed those. He's been kind to you. Anytime you have healed from a disease, that is God's kindness towards you. And that's true of whether you're a believer or not a believer. In God's miraculous workings, there are times where he will miraculously heal someone. What that is, that's just extraordinary providence. Why? Because God is ordinarily overseeing the entire world, every molecule, every atom, everything we face. So a miracle is nothing more than just extraordinary providence. God is still the one doing it. He just does it in an extra special way. So when you're healed, then this is ordinary providence, and it's no less God who's at work. Whether it's the medicine you took or the doctors that were involved, all those are means which God uses, and therefore they are noble professions and things to pursue. But the point is, God's behind all that. And so we ought to give God thanks for when he heals us. Now, this does bring up a question, though. What about diseases he doesn't heal? We don't want to abuse this as the health and wealth teachers would and say that this means God will heal everything. If you just have enough faith, he will heal you right here, right now, immediately. That's not what this verse is saying. You know why? One of the ways you know the person saying that? David gets sick throughout his life, and David eventually dies. I mean, that's kind of the consequence of sickness, right? Eventually, he dies. So David is not arguing here that here and now, I always fully experience all the fullness of healing that I can. Christians are not spared suffering and difficulty in this world. We live in the same fallen world that our unbelieving neighbors live in, and we are going to experience the ravages of this sin-cursed world, just like they will. So, one day, though, there's the new creation, right? And for all God's people, there will be no more tears, Revelation 21. Sin will be fully removed, and the curse will be fully removed, and so all suffering will be removed for God's people. But if our guilt is removed now, why not sickness? Might be the follow-up question. And I think part of the answer here is Our guilt because of our sin does not help us in praising God and relating to Him rightly. Our guilt is a wall between us and God, right? That has to be dealt with fully so that we can experience any blessings from God as His people when it comes to our relationship to Him, any way that we might bless Him and truly praise Him. Sickness in this fallen world can, though, serve God's glory and our good. It can. Guilt can't really serve our good as Christians. Sickness can, though. There are times when ill health serves to benefit God's people. Johnny Erickson Tada gives a testimony to this. Many of you are familiar with her story. She was paralyzed, became a quadriplegic at a very young age in a diving accident. On top of that, she later contracted breast cancer, and she's had unrelenting pain for a long time, which is very unusual for someone who's a quadriplegic, because normally you just can't feel anything. But she's had this unrelenting pain. And so she's experienced all these things. God has not healed her of all these things, though she has asked Him to, and that's not a bad thing to ask God to do. And here's what she said of how God uses her prolonged suffering. Rather than try to frantically escape the pain, this is when she started experiencing the significant pain later in life, I relearned the timeless lesson of allowing my suffering to push me deeper into the arms of Jesus. I like to think of my pain as a sheepdog that keeps snapping at my heels to drive me down the road to Calvary, where otherwise I would not be naturally inclined to go. So sickness here is driving her on. And it's like a sheepdog. She would like to be rid of it in one sense, but she knows that as long as God in His wisdom has left it, it is intended to drive her deeper into the arms of Christ. In other words, cause her to delight more in Him. He removes even good things like health that we might delight in the best thing more and more Himself. And one day when we see Him face to face, sickness won't need to serve that purpose. We'll have Him fully. So application, what illnesses have you been healed of? The flu, chickenpox, cancer, any number of things. Give God thanks for those things. Praise Him for those things. Jesus healed 10 lepers. Only one of those guys with leprosy came back to praise Him, right? What illnesses are unrelenting? Take time to thank Him for His forgiveness of sins and His promise that there will be no pain and no suffering and no tears in His new creation if you're a believer. Well, next, He redeems your life from the pit. Pit is another way we could talk about death. It's used in places like Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9. And so David is saying, He brought me out of the clutches of death. I was in the clutches of death. And David literally has faced death multiple times in his life, if you go back and read in 1 and 2 Samuel. But there's also a future aspect of this that the Psalms refer to in places like Psalm 16 and other places. And I think David is even alluding to it here. But the pit is also really hell, God's eternal judgment. That's the ultimate experience of the pit. And so the removal of our guilt then means that there's a reversal of our sentence of death, of the pit, God's eternal judgment on us. That has been reversed and removed from our future. And how does God accomplish this? Well, in the New Testament, we have a fuller picture of this. Jesus comes, takes on human flesh, right? Lives a perfect life in obedience to the Father. And then He goes to the pit for us. Right? He bears the wrath that we deserve. He bears the judgment that we deserve. He bears hell for us. So we celebrate at Easter. And He's raised from the dead so that we will not go to the pit. In Him, when we're connected to Him in faith, trusting in Him alone to get us out of the pit, He went to the pit for us and He raised to life for us so that when we're connected to Him, we have died with Him and we will be raised with Him. So we too will be redeemed from the pit. Well, not only has He done that, He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So not only does He not condemn us, He crowns us with His committed love to us, His steadfast love, His never giving up love. That's what that is referring to. He satisfies you with good. Every legitimate and God-honoring thing that God gives you that is good, He's the one who satisfied you with that thing. Think of every delight. Think of your favorite food, right? I don't know what your favorite food is. Mine is probably Grater's ice cream. They have those big, soft chunks of chocolate that aren't, they're not like watery, but they're not hard. If you've never had Grater's ice cream, you got to have some. But the smells you enjoy, artwork you enjoy, nature, sunrises, mountains, snow, sleep, friends, family, right? I mean, we could just keep going on and on listing all things. The air conditioning you're enjoying right now, right? All these things are good gifts from God. And He satisfies us with these things. And it serves to renew us like an eagle. And the picture there is one of strength and tranquility. Recently, we've had some hummingbirds that have been visiting our house. Hummingbirds are beautiful. They may not live in Israel. They probably don't. I don't know. But there's probably a good reason they're not included here, okay? An eagle is like, doesn't look like someone that's been satisfied with good so that your strength is like the hummingbird. The hummingbird eats like every 15 minutes. Like, he looks like he's not satisfied. I mean, he leaves and he's like ready to turn around and come back and eat some more because he's not satisfied. He can't be soaring with the eagles. The eagle eats and then he goes and he soars on the winds for a long time, right? So you can picture an eagle, the sign of strength and agility and satisfaction, floating on the winds of God's goodness. That's the picture we have here for us. God satisfies us that we might be satisfied ultimately in him. So what good things has he satisfied you with? So application here is really bless the Lord. I mean, you have things, talk to your soul. Soul, you have things to bless the Lord for. Maybe it helps to sit down and make a list of those things. All right, here are things that I have to be thankful for. You might be in a difficult situation. I'm not denying that. And the Psalms don't deny that, by the way, either. The Psalms are not pie in the sky when you die, you know, that's it. Like, I mean, David writes some pretty, you know, I'm depressed Psalms. Psalm 88 is the lowest of the low in the Psalms as far as depression goes. So there is great pain, and yet there's this looking to God, being satisfied in him in the middle of those things. So don't forget his kindness to you. Curate his kindnesses to you in your own heart. Perhaps you keep a journal. Perhaps it just requires setting some time aside each day to reflect on his goodness to you, his kindness to you. Talking to your soul. You know, you might be gloomy soul, but you need to look to God. Think of what he has done for you, soul. And then keep looking until you find delight welling up in your heart. Well, not only do we have this vista of what he's done for us personally, we also have his character that he's put on display. That's the other peak here that we have to look at, to gaze on, as we are drawn heavenward in our worship. And we see this vista opening up to us in verses 6 through 14. Reflect on who God is. Verses 6 through 10, we see his character towards Israel put on display in really what's the most significant act of God's love and mercy shown in the Old Testament, kind of the defining thing that God has done in the Old Testament. And then in verses 11 through 14, we have three illustrations that really help us feel the weight of his character. So verses 6 through 10, let's look at the track record here that God has with his people. This refers to the Exodus, God's dealing with his people Israel in the Old Testament. It says, "The Lord," this is verse 6, "the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." So verse 6 refers to oppression. God deals with oppression. His people were oppressed by the Egyptians. They were enslaved. They were even killing their firstborn sons, really all their sons. Verse 7 says that God made known his ways and his acts specifically to Moses and to Israel. God leads them out of this enslavement through some extraordinary providence. Right? It's parting the Red Sea, bringing judgments on Pharaoh in Egypt to get him to release them. Soon after that, he enters into another kind thing with his people. He enters into a covenant, right? The old covenant is given as far as the law is given to his people. And while that is being given to the people, what do you think the people are doing? They've just come out of Egypt, they've just been delivered by God's strong hand. God is saying, you're my people, I'm your God, I'm going to give you my law. This is a gracious gift I'm going to give you. And what do you think the people are doing? They're not blessing the Lord at that moment. They're worshiping an idol at the bottom of the mountain. And so at this moment, God's anger and his judgment is justly hanging over his people, even in the Old Testament. And verse 8 is where we see how God puts his character on display. Verse 8 is a quote from Exodus 34, where this whole scene has happened, and God finally says, I'm not gonna pour out my wrath on these people. I'll be merciful and kind. And Moses says, I need to know what you're like, God, though. I need to know that you're actually, that this is really who you are, that you're good, you're kind, you're forgiving. And so God reveals himself in a very special way to Moses, and this is how he describes himself. This is how God self-describes himself in Exodus 34. Verse 8 is a quote of that. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is merciful. He's not going to give them what they deserve. He's gracious. He's going to be very kind to them, even though they don't deserve it. He's slow to anger and he is going to abound in committed love. This becomes the foundational formula for God's character in the Old Testament. Whenever they want to talk about who God is, his character, this is the type of stuff that gets said in the Old Testament. You just keep looking for those words through your Old Testament that we just saw there. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Very often you'll find them all together in that same exact formula that we just read. Well, he proves it in verses 9 and 10 here. We see them referring to this, where he doesn't keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with them according to their sins, but shows mercy towards them. So God puts his character on display in history towards his people. That's what you see happening there. He has a track record that demonstrates his character, right? I mean, how else do you get to know someone's character if you don't have any sort of track record? They tell you, and that's true, we should take God at his word, but God also shows us, and he shows us throughout his Old Testament people. And for New Testament believers, we have even more evidence of this because we have God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8, 32, right? Well, now he illustrates it for us though. And this is really the other peak I wanted to get to here. This is the crown jewel of this psalm, I believe personally, as I read through it. And so what he gives us in verses 11 through 14 about God's character is he gives us three comparisons to help us understand the incomparable God that we have, right? I mean, that's what comparisons do. They kind of help you grasp something that ordinarily might be hard for us to get our mind around. And so he gives us these comparisons so that we won't simply know these things about God, because, I mean, you could leave here knowing all this stuff, but that we might feel these things about God, right? These comparisons serve to drive our minds and then our emotions in Godward movement. So comparison number one, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. You know, this past week, I heard an asteroid came pretty close. I don't know if you guys knew that. It came like within, a little over a million miles. That's close in space terms, right? They use close in a different way. Like you talk about something being close, you're thinking like a 5-minute walk. They're talking like, you know, a million miles. But that is close in space terms. And yet think about how near that is and how far it is when they say it's near, but it's really far when you think about it, right? And so what he's saying here is as high as the heavens, higher than an asteroid flying a million miles over the earth, even higher than that is the steadfast love of God. His committed love. This is the word chesed that is behind this. It's appeared several times in this psalm. It appears over and over again. It's his steadfast love. Maybe your translation says loving kindness. That's frequently the ways it'll get translated. And this is a word that is very, I mean, it is rich with meaning. And so it really refers to God's committed love, his never giving up, everlasting, I'm coming after you love for his people. It's like a wedding vow that will never be broken. It is God has made a vow of love to his people, and he will not break it. He will perfectly keep it. And it's to those who fear him, his people. It's not an indiscriminate love. His love is narrow, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Just like in marriage, it's supposed to be narrow, right? This is how his vow is. It's to his people, to those who revere him, who respect him, who know him and love him for who he is through his son. And so just as the heavens span out over us, and there's not one square inch of us that gets out from under the heavens, so it is with the steadfast love of God. It is all prevailing. It is so great, according to this passage. And that word so great refers back to Genesis 7, where it talks about the flood waters. That same word is used when it talks about the flood waters. They prevailed over the earth. They covered the earth. This is God's love. It prevails over us. It covers us as a flood. There is not one square inch of us that is left uncovered by the steadfast love of God if you are his child. So, can you see to the ends of the universe, to the ends of the heavens? In the same way, you can't see to the end of God's steadfast love for you. It is higher than the heavens. You go out and look at the stars and remember his steadfast love for you. That's something you can do. Comparison number two, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So here we have God's character of mercy and kindness and grace put on display. Micah chapter 7, verse 19 talks about God will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. That's another illustration. And I think of the depths of the sea, I think of the Mariana Trench, right? I mean, 11,000 meters deep. If you put Mount Everest into that trench, it would still be a mile short of the surface of the water. We are talking vastly deep stuff here, right? Because he takes all your sin and he throws it into the depths of the sea. That's one way of saying poetically, it's never coming back. He's dealt with it. He is that gracious and forgiving. This is another way that we see here. If you go east, you will never go west, because west will always be the other direction for you as long as you're heading east. That's the way it works. The farther you go, the farther it is behind you. The sin of what God's people have done has been removed as far as the east is from the west. It's unable to be located, unable to be recovered. It is gone without a trace. Spurgeon, a wonderful preacher from the 1800s, says it best when he says this. This is a little bit of a longer quote, but I think it's good. Stay with me. Oh, glorious verse. No word, even upon the inspired page, can excel it. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move. And yet it is removed as far as the distance, that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you. And if you journey through space eastward, you are farther from the west at every beat of your wing. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear, and its ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve such a task. Our sins are gone. Jesus has borne them away. So what abundant grace that we have been shown as God's people. And this is not just individually, this is all of God's people that he has done this for. That's the character of the God we serve. Comparison number three. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now, the other illustrations really blow our minds with the immensity of God. I mean, this is one massive, immense God that we serve. Here, our mind is blown by the imminence of God, that our God is not only huge, amazing in strength and power in the vastness of the things he does, he is also particular to us. He is like a father to us. We are like the family of God, adopted into his family, as the New Testament tells us. And he has compassion on us. This word is the idea of his passionate love, like a father would have for his child, or even like a mother would have. The root word here is part of the same word group that comes from the word womb. So it's the idea of God's steadfast parental love. He is like a father that shows tender affection towards us. And just as a good father, he sees our frailties and he shows compassion to us. That moves him towards compassion, towards a feeling of love towards us. Right? Not just a vow, not just a, well, I'm going to love him because I made this vow. It's a chesed type love and I got to keep it. That's true, but it's also this passionate love that he has for his people. He delights to love his people. And even in all of our frailty, all of our failures, he's adopted us into his family. And so all this care then is really all the more glorious when we think of our need, our frailty. And you see this beginning to come out in verse 14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Again, we're frail. And as a good father, he sees our frailty as his children. And he responds out of love, right? He sees our, I don't know, short-sighted view of things, right? And he doesn't mock us and laugh at us. He cares for us. He shows compassion towards us. He lovingly corrects us and disciplines us. But verses 15 and 18 really bring us to see our frailty. And so this is the next point of where I'm going here. Verses 15 through 18, recognize your frailty and smallness. When we come to stir up ourselves from dullness to worshiping God, we need to recognize our frailty, our fragility, our smallness. There is a place to look to yourself, about yourself, in the worship of God, and it's to see the smallness of yourself, not to make much of yourself. Seeing our smallness helps us worship God. After all, when you go and you are stunned by a mountain, it's because of its bigness that you're stunned, right? So my smallness and its bigness serves to further my delight in it. It's kind of like, too, I mean, the opposite of this. If I go see an ant pile in my front yard, I'm not that impressed, right? I mean, there's several reasons I'm not impressed, but one of them is its smallness. Now, we could talk about there are other ways to be impressed. Some of you love ants, maybe, and that's fine. They're great. But the point is, the size of their hill is just not impressive when I'm way bigger than it, right? But when I see a mountain, when I see the Alps, I'm impressed by that because I'm small. That's part of the reason I'm impressed by it. So if you think you have no need of God, and he's small to you, and you are big in your own eyes, you're probably not at all wowed by any of the stuff that I've just recounted. All those comparisons probably just kind of went right over you and didn't seem to be that big of a deal. But when you recognize the reality that we do need him, this really draws us to see how great his steadfast love is, how great his everlasting love is. Look at verses 15 and 16 to see our frailty. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. So man is like a flower here today, but it's a very precarious existence we have. And don't take this the wrong way, but if I may say so, a lot of you in your spring colors, you look like lovely flowers today. There's a lovely set of flowers right here in front of me, right? These flowers are probably not going to last more than another week, maybe two, and then they're not going to be out here again. You know why? Because they're not going to be that delightful to your eyes anymore, right? They're beautiful, but they're frail, they're fragile. And the same is true of all of us, right? We look great in all of our nice springy attire and our bright colors. We look kind of like a field full of wildflowers, but winter is coming. And spring flowers don't do very well in the winter, right? And so that's where we are going. And not only will we fade and die, verse 16 says the world's going to keep going. The place knows it, doesn't even know it. So we're not indispensable in creation. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying, I mean, humans are the pinnacle of God's creation. We bear a special place. I'm not saying like, you know, we're just like animals or something. There's something different. What I'm saying though is like individually, we're not indispensable to this created order continuing, right? So, you know, one day you're going to die, I'm going to die, and if you have any great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, they're probably not setting a place at Thanksgiving table in because of the void that they feel from you not being there. And it's kind of depressing, but it's true, right? But here's the point I'm getting to. We're frail, we're forgettable in one sense, and yet, look at verse 17, but, what a wonderful word here, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So there's this contrast between the fading flower that we are and the everlasting love of God that he shows to us if we belong to him. You see that contrast? When you see your smallness against the backdrop of the bigness of God's everlasting love, wow, you feel your smallness, and that actually gives you great delight. His love for us will not fade. Though we fade physically, he will not fade. So friends, you and I are frail. We will die like wildflowers in the wintertime. And for the young folks here, you may think you have a lot longer before winter comes for you. But you know what? Flowers also get trampled on by cows. They get eaten by deer. My point is, other stuff happens. You're not guaranteed that winter, you're going to wait till winter before you're gone. Right? It's true. I don't care what sort of diet you're on, what sort of supplement regimen you take, what sort of exercise regimen you follow. Winter comes. Right? So we need to recognize we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Do not arrogantly think that you have no need of God. It's not true for number one. And number two, it sucks the joy out of life. Literally, it sucks the joy out of life, and it's not true. Feeling like I am Lord over my ant pile may feel like a great thing, you know, for a few moments, but it's nothing compared to standing in front of the Alps and being wowed by my smallness. That's my point here, right? That's why I'm saying this is not contrary to us having joy and delight. This is the way to joy and delight. Is recognizing this reality. It is reality whether you recognize it or not, but for your own joy, I'm saying recognize it. And so this is good news, that he offers his steadfast, compassionate love, everlasting love, to those who would keep his covenant. That's what it says there. And we know that Jesus comes and brings the new covenant. That's the hope that we have. Jesus comes and brings God's new promises to us, the fulfillment of the old and the new promises that God, if we entrust ourselves to Jesus, this love is ours. This everlasting love is ours. He will keep us. And that is really the pinnacle of God's kindness toward us. Now we come back to how we would respond, verses 19 through 22, responding to God's love and benefits in the choir of creation. Verse 19, the Lord rules over everything. He's established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So all creation should praise him. You see that in verses 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion, which is everywhere. We just saw in verse 19, right? So all creation, bless the Lord. O my soul, bless the Lord. So this has been, it's kind of been this choir that's been expanding throughout the psalm. That's another way we could have looked at this psalm, approached it. You have David talking to the choir of his own soul. Then he goes to talk to the choir of all of God's people in the middle section. And you can tell by looking at the pronouns that that's what's going on. And then you come to this point, and he's talking to all creation, everything that God has made, even the angels that are in heaven. He says, come on, it's time to praise God. It's time to bless the Lord. But notice that even though all creation is involved in this, David does not drop out. In fact, he's here at the end again saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. We each have a different voice with different particular experiences of God's love and mercy and kindness that have been shown to us particularly, that we have an obligation, a duty, and a delight to reflect back to God in praise. That's why David doesn't drop out here, right? I mean, in one sense, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to praise him. All creation is his. But we have a duty and we have a delight to praise him. We have a place in this creation choir. So let us not neglect our duty. Let us delight in seeing how God, good God is. So why did you come to be with God's people today? Was it because of God's goodness towards you, his kindness towards you, that you came to bless him, to praise him, to fellowship with fellow Christians, to hear his word? All this is part of blessing God, I think. Was it to join your voice and heart in praising him? And perhaps that's you, and yet you find you're still a little dull. Maybe you had to drag yourself here. That's true for Christians. There are days we are like the psalmist, in despair, and we basically drag ourselves, but we still come because we know he's worthy of it. We know that's where we're going to find delight. So my call to us, brothers and sisters, is that we would stir our souls by calling our souls to active remembrance of God's goodness. Don't just drift with the flow. All the self-talk, all the things the world gives you, if you're just drifting with that, it's not going to lead to blessing God. It's not going to lead to delight. But if we would speak to our souls, if we'd see our own smallness, we would come to praise him, right? In the shadow of the mountains of God, we would come to praise him. And we'd come to delight in him. Our praising him would be part of our delighting in him. And the delight we receive back. Just like Grater's ice cream, right? I can enjoy that, but it's almost as though it's not full until I've expressed it to others about how this is delicious, right? That's part of the delight of eating it. Perhaps you've come and you haven't given much thought to God's goodness. Perhaps you're like the woman I mentioned earlier, or maybe you just live for yourself. You don't give much thought to God during the week. You don't really think much about him. Maybe you come just trying to make God happy with you. Maybe that's why you're here, or to make someone else happy. I'm glad you're here. This is not, I'm not saying don't come. I'm glad you're here. I really am, honestly. But friend, God's kindness is meant to lead you to himself. Romans 2:4 says that. His kindness is meant to lead you to himself, and he has been kind to you. I'm not saying you've had an easy life. No one in this world, in this fallen world, has an easy life. Some have it harder than others. I acknowledge all those things. That is true. The Bible acknowledges that. Just read Ecclesiastes. But his kindness is meant to lead you to himself. His rich kindness in sustaining your life, in giving you any good thing you have ever experienced, including the breath you have now, including the air conditioning you're experiencing right now. We could go through and list things. All those things have come to you from the hand of God's kindness towards you, and they are meant to lead you to him, where you will find lasting joy and delight, lasting kindness from God, everlasting love in the arms of God. He offers to take your sins farther than the east is from the west, so that he will go from being judge to being your father, showing you compassion. He offers you his committed love and care. But as long as you ignore your need of him, the greatness of it is lost on you. It's like you're still standing in front of the ant pile wanting to be lord over it, when you could look at the Alps, and yes, you would be small. You are very small, but that's the reality of it. You're still small whether or not you look at the Alps. You're small compared to them. So why not look and be in awe of God? and his loving kindness? Why not look to his kindness and turn towards him away from self, from being king of my own anthill, towards him in his greatness and his kindness, acknowledging that. Tell him you're sorry for not having done that, right? That's part of what it means to turn towards him. And ask him to be your father. Join the chorus that praises him. This could be true of you today, this delight of praising God from the heart in sincerity. Even the song that we sing could be part of your prayer to God. And as believers, it certainly should be our prayer to God. Let me close this. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We are delighted as we think of how good and merciful and gracious you have been, you are, and you will continue to be towards us. And God, we pray that you would continue to put your mercies on display and that we would have hearts to see it, that our souls would delight in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.